I'm so glad you're here this morning. I feel like I'm out of place. I took my wedding ring off yesterday because of something I was doing, and I didn't want to mess it up, and I did not put it back on. So Becky has suggested that she needs to sit up here right next to me while I teach. But I said, we'll do without. But she did ask me to look for some aluminum foil that I could use to put on my hand, because these things are important symbols. And by the way, Janet Seifert is with us this morning. She's been gone the last several weeks taking care of her mother, who passed away this week. And I'm sure Janet would enjoy getting to not only hug your neck, but getting a word of encouragement and blessing from you and prayer. Her mother was ready to go. And it was, there are two types of death. One commentator in Revelation calls them type A death and type B death. Revelation itself calls them death and the second death. As Christians, we have nothing to fear with type A death, the first death, because we are going to be in eternity with our Lord. The type B death, the second death, Christians don't have to endure. That's the bad death. That's the one to be avoided. So we look at things differently. I know how Janet's week has been. I don't know how all of your weeks have been. We missed you last week. We were not here. We had two of our children graduate from law school. The first graduation was of Sarah, our youngest. And that's her between me and Becky with one of our other daughter's sister who was there. And this was at the University of Texas. And at the University of Texas Law School, they have a tradition where they don't wear robes. They get a sunflower. And to me, that's reason enough to go to Texas Tech. But I did not know that. Her law school graduation went off without a hitch. Then we went to see our son graduate. Now, he's our oldest. They are 15 years apart, and they're both graduating from law school at the same time. The reason why is because he's the eternal student. He has more degrees than a thermometer. He already has a PhD in philosophy from Oxford. He's already got a master's in philosophy from Oxford. He did post-grad work at Hebrew University. He's graduated from law school, but he's going to stick around another 6 months because he can get a graduate law degree, and he wants that too. Any excuse not to work, not to get out of school. I'm joking. He's a hard worker. But it was very interesting because the graduation at NYU Law School where he was very different than the graduation at UT Law School where Sarah was. Sarah's, they were all excited, just eager to graduate. They went off without a hitch. NYU Law School graduation was interrupted at least four times by protests about the Israeli occupation in Palestine. I believe several of the protesters were Palestinian students who were law students. And after they got their hood, several of them would just stand on stage holding a Palestinian flag and would not leave until they'd been ushered off because their home country is at war right now and they want the Israelis not to be in possession of what they've deemed their homeland. And so it was fascinating to behold and to see the differences in these two law schools and the way things were being done. But I was thinking through my week and I realized on my calendar that I had my week, and my week had the events that happened to me every day. But every one of you had your own week and the events that happened to you every day. And I can tell you about what happened at graduation and why we were gone last week and last Sunday and what we were doing, vignette told. If I shared the stage, I could have Hank up here and Dr. Hank could tell you everything that happened to him last week. And it would sound like a different story because those were the events of last week from his perspective. And so you have two different perspectives that are recounting the same time period. And that's very much like the way I believe Revelation should be read. I believe you have a collection of seven time periods and vignettes and visions and categories of thought that span the same time period. And so seven times, if we were to draw it out, you would have the first section of Revelation that starts out with Christ coming. You have the age of the church. And then you have the end of days. And then you've got a second vision. And in the second vision, it runs parallel. It's Christ. It's the church. It's the end of days. And then you've got a third vision, and the third runs parallel. It's Christ, it's the church, and it's the end of days. And then you've got a fourth section, and the fourth section runs the same. And then the fifth section runs the same. And then the sixth section runs the same. And so each of these sections run, in a sense, in a parallel construction. And this isn't foreign to the Bible. This is the same way Daniel is written. And so I think we read Revelation like Daniel, as a series of visions covering the same time periods from different perspectives, rather than one continuous timeline. And I think it makes more sense. Now, Debbie's a longtime class member. I don't know. I don't see Debbie. There's Debbie right there. Debbie said to Catherine, "You don't know I know this, Debbie." She said, she's looking at her husband. Oh, boy. Debbie said to Catherine at some point in the past, "If Mark's going to convince me of this, he needs to put it on a spreadsheet." Okay, Debbie. Here's your Excel spreadsheet. Last week, I laid out this, and Debbie told Catherine, actually, that was sort of a spreadsheet. So I'm just going to, instead of putting in an Excel, I'm going to go ahead and just bring back up last week, because our agenda today is no different. We're just covering different material. So our agenda today is threefold. First, we're going to look at how Revelation 1 vision relates to the second vision that we're considering right now. And then we're going to look at more detail at that second vision, specifically an interlude, which we didn't have time to get to 2 weeks ago. And then we'll conclude with points for home. So if we're starting with how they relate, let's get those up there and let's see them again. The vision that is recounted in Revelation 4 through Revelation 7 is the scroll that has seven seals. Now, seals were generally a wax stamp that would close the scroll, and it would mark it as authentic, and you couldn't open it unless you had the authority to open the seal. And so those seals are opened, and the first one is a picture of Jesus riding forth, and Jesus comes as a conquering Messiah, and then following Jesus is death. And it's, it Jesus comes into this world and death followed him even. But it was type A death, not type B death. It's that first death. But death follows those who follow Jesus. And this revelation is being given to the church in an atmosphere and time of great persecution. And so we have the third seal, which is yet a fourth or third horseman, the black horseman, and that's economic travail, and more death follows with the fourth seal. So you've got four horsemen, and they didn't run out of color. They just have a little bit of a transition before the scene shifts to an altar in heaven and martyrs that are under the altar. And so you've got those four. You've got kind of a little break, and then you've got the last two seals, and they are seals of cataclysm and final judgment, the end. And the final judgment in that, the seventh seal happens, and it's silence. Doesn't go into detail. So you've got that set of vision, and then we understand the next one runs parallel even by the spreadsheet structure. So it starts out with a trumpet. These are the seven trumpets. And so you've got seven seals, seven trumpets. That's already letting you know you're reading one, you're reading the other. the seals and the trumpets. Whereas seals open up a scroll and information, trumpets announce warnings or judgments. And so the trumpets blast. And the first one is the blood falling from heaven and the fire and the hailstones. It's the judgment that was falling upon Egypt with the Ten Commandments. You've got the eruption of a volcano like Vesuvius. And so you've got destruction in the air. You've got destruction on the land. You've got destruction on the sea. You've got destruction happening in the inland waters as the falling star is wormwood and it pollutes the waters. You've got destruction happening in the air as the sun is blocked. And then there is another interlude. Just like you had one up above, this interlude has an eagle in it. We've gone through all of this 2 weeks ago. If you missed it, you can get it on the internet. Then we've got the trumpet where the keys to the abyss are given to the enemy. And the abyss belches out smoke. Smoke that is the release of so much demon activity. You say, well, I don't see that much demon activity here. Yeah, Satan works in different ways in different places. You'll see different types of demon activities in different cultures. Pastor Jared, ask him sometime to share with you videos of the woman demon possessed that he took in India himself. It will raise the hairs on the back of your head. Satan works in different ways, but the smoke, the billowing smoke belching out of the abyss is blinding us today. Don't ever think that our views of God and our views of morality and our views of right and wrong and our views of where we should go aren't being clouded by the enemy and the enemy's forces. And then we've got the sixth trumpet, which we didn't have much time to get into last class that I had. But the sixth trumpet is a trumpet of war. And then you've got the seventh trumpet, which is again the end times, just like we had in the first set of visions. So you've got seven and seven. They break apart into four and four and into these others as well. And you can read them in tandem and they help explain the other one, if you will. Now, importantly, between, well, you've got that interlude there. Let me get that up there. In between the sixth seal and the seventh seal, there is an interlude in the text. And what I mean is the text stops telling about the seals long enough to speak to the sealing of 144,000 people. And so you've got an interlude here. Well, since these are running parallel on our spreadsheet, Debbie, you would expect an interlude here too. And you have one. And so that's where we're going to concentrate most of our time today is on this interlude. Let's just segregate them out and look at them both together for a moment. The interlude in the seals starts in Revelation 7, and it's verses 1 through 8. It's the sealing of the 144,000. And if you're looking at the text itself gives you this, Revelation 7. And Bible versions typically set it out like the ESV does. It makes it easy to see this as an interlude. But it's the 144,000 of Israel are sealed. After this, I saw four angels standing at four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds so no wind may blow. Saw another. I heard the number of the sealed. And this is important because of what came right before. Don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we've sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And the number was 144,000. It's 12, 12, 12. 12, 12, 12, 12, 12, 12 twelves. Complete, 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 complete. And so you've got this first section of 144,000 sealed as an interlude between the opening of the sixth and the seventh seal. You've then got a second interlude that's speaking to much the same thing. It's talking about the multitudes of nations that will come before Jesus and so come into his body. And so you see in the rest of chapter 7 here, after this I looked and behold a great multitude no one could number from every nation, all tribes, people and languages standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands. These are the saved. These are the saved who have died a type A death. And so we have a teaching within Revelation that upon type A death, we have a presence that's alive and real in the presence of God himself, crying out, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And this is a wonderful thing to know. Death is not a cessation of thinking. Death is not a cessation of sensing. Death is a transition, type A death, the first death. It's a transition death. And so all of these are before the throne. These are the ones who've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, before the throne of God, serving him day and night in his temple. They'll hunger no more. They'll thirst no more. The sun won't strike them. The scorching heat won't. The Lamb is in the midst of the throne as their shepherd. He'll guide them to springs of living water. God will wipe away all of their tears. And then and only then is the transition over and the Lamb opens the seventh seal. And so you've got this transition interlude between seal 6 and seal 7. And it's an interlude that talks about God securing his people. And even though they will die a type A death, they are in his presence from all of the nations. The 144,000, I'll reference this again because we'll see the same type thing again, is a symbolic number. It means complete to the nth degree, as complete can be. And I'll explain why in a little bit. But now we get back down and we see the parallel interlude that's dealing with the trumpets. And it starts out with Revelation 10, 1 through 11. It's also divided into two parts, just as the first interlude was. These, again, are running parallel. And so we begin with the story of the little scroll, and then we have the story of the two witnesses. And those are our interludes that happen between the sixth and seventh seal, between the sixth and seventh trumpet. And so that's where we go. Now, with that, we've got this age of the church happening, and these things happen during the entire age of the church. But these visions end with the second coming. And so we've got it. That's the way these relate to each other. And with that, let's take the time to look in a little more detail at the interlude. Now, this is the interlude from the Revelation 8, 11 through 7. We're looking at the interlude between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. And this is as we're in the age of the church, but we're moving into the second coming. And so if we understand that's what we've got, we're able to focus a little bit better. Now, I want us to get that sixth trumpet in a little more detail. And the sixth trumpet is one that is a fearsome warning to repent. It is a direct effort to try to get everyone reading this to repent before the second coming. Repent while the age of the church is still here. We've already had, there are three woes here written up. First woe is past, and behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet. This is before the interlude. This sets up the interlude. And I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Bound. Bound is a key word in Revelation. Bound is a word, you'll see it like in Revelation 20 verse 2. It's the other occurrence. Satan is bound. These four angels, sometimes when we think angels, we think halos and wings and dressed in white and pure and doing God's bidding. There are fallen angels. These are fallen angels. This is the force of the enemy. These are angels who are bound. Now it says they're bound at the river Euphrates. We'll talk about that in a moment. But first note, by the way, Revelation 20 verse 2, that's where it talks about binding Satan using the same word. These angels that are bound are four. Four is symbolic of earthliness. These are four fallen angels who have some measure of not authority as much as a measure of ability to affect earth. This is the demonic evil, if you will, that is on planet Earth. But these are bound at the great Euphrates River. Now, that's going to mean something to the original recipients of this letter. We've got to understand the symbolism as the original audience would have. I think that's primary reading for us. Then we can take it and see if it applies elsewhere and how it might. But to the Israelites, the Euphrates River, beyond the Euphrates, was nothing but trouble. The Euphrates was that northern border. So you can read, for example, in Isaiah 7, the concerns about the Euphrates River and who's on the north side of the Euphrates. It was the Assyrian Empire based there. But you can read in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 20, passages like this. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor that's hired beyond the river. And you see a footnote there. That footnote, if you look down below, is a reference to the Euphrates River. That's what's being talked about there. Go down here, footnote 2, that is the Euphrates. So the Lord will shave with a razor hired beyond the river. Beyond the river is trouble. The king of Assyria, the head and hair of the feet, he'll sweep away the beard also. God has control beyond the river, but to Israel, beyond the river is trouble. You can go on into chapter 8 of Isaiah, verses 7 and 8. Talk about, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river. Again, the Euphrates. Mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all of its glory will rise over all its channels, will go over all its banks. It'll sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even the neck. Its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. This is a prophetic statement. Trouble comes from beyond the Euphrates. Israel's got it. I list here two passages, but there are a dozen easy in the Old Testament. So if you're a Jew reading this and you read that there are evil angels who are being released from beyond the Euphrates, your sensors are immediately going up because you know nothing good comes from beyond the Euphrates. Now that's Israel. Those are the Jews. But to the Romans reading this, it's trouble as well. Because you see, the Euphrates was the border of the Roman Empire. It was the Euphrates that separated the Romans and their empire from the Parthians. And you say, well, why didn't Rome conquer the Parthians? Oh, they tried. In fact, if we go back to Cassiodeo's History of Rome, which was written in the 200s, Cassiodeo, let's put it up here, zoom out. Dio's, that wasn't helpful. Let's see if that's helpful. Yeah, Dio's Roman History. This is the first volume. If we flip over to book number 40, It's talking about an invasion that happens in 53 BC. Caesar is off invading Gaul. Meanwhile, there's another fellow who decides he's going to invade Parthia. Crassus is his name. So Crassus sets about to invade Parthia, and there are all of these signs, omens, that he shouldn't invade. And Rome was sensitive to omens. I mean, this whole book of Revelation is being written with omens to tell people, repent! Quit killing the Christians! God's justice is coming! And Romans are sensitive to it. Crassus was an idiot from the perspective of the Romans because he ignored the omens. Look at these omens. These were omens that appeared as he was crossing the Euphrates. He was doing it at Zeugma, which is where Alexander the Great crossed. So here are the omens, and there are four omens. Not a coincidence, four angels on the other side, but four omens. One, the camp had, the Roman camp, the symbol of Rome was an eagle. And they had eagles on poles. And they'd stick that pole in the ground, and that eagle would, that was like the camp motto and also the pledge to the gods. And, you know, it was their sorority symbol and fraternity handshake and secret code and everything. The eagle. And they had several of them. Well, they're not going to get up and march with the army without taking the eagle with them. So they start trying to get the eagles up to carry them. And that eagle doesn't want to get out of the ground. Now, of these so-called eagles, one was unwilling to join in to the passage in the Euphrates. It stuck fast in the earth as if it'd been planted and had roots. And a whole bunch of people come try and pull it out. But even then, it wasn't working. Later on, it says, he just decided to cut it off and make the stick shorter. Got to get it out. Second omen. One of the large standards that look like sheets with purple letters to distinguish the division and commander, it turned and fell from the bridge into the river. I mean, come on. That ought to be clue number two. But Crassus didn't care. It happened in the midst of a violent wind. So Crassus, oh, that's where he cuts down the rest of the poles so that they're shorter and easier to carry and steadier. In the very passage of the river, a great mist enshrouded the soldiers, so they started tripping on each other. Omen number three. Omen number four. Meantime, a great wind burst upon them, bolts of lightning fell, and the bridge, before everybody had passed over, got destroyed. Now, these occurrences were such that anyone, even if extremely ignorant and uninstructed, would interpret them to mean, it ain't gonna go good and you ain't coming back. So Crassus is trying to overcome the fear and dejection in the army, and he says, hey, don't be scared, buds. That bridge has been destroyed. That shouldn't bother you. Don't think that any disaster is portended, because I declare to you, we're not going back that way. We're going to go back through Armenia. And it says, this would have emboldened his soldiers if he hadn't ended in a loud voice and saying, be of good cheer, none of you shall come back this way. So they go, they fight, they get annihilated by the Parthians. But the Parthians never advanced beyond the Euphrates. They just won back all of their country east of it. So to the Romans, and even still to the day of Cassius Dio that's writing this, everything on the other side of the Euphrates is nothing but trouble and bad omens. So when the original audience of Revelation is reading this, And they read that these angels, let's go back to it. They read that these angels are going to be released who are bound at the great river Euphrates. I guarantee you those Romans were thinking, this is like nightmare stuff. These are the bad things. These are the omen people. And they should be listening to this message. So the four angels who'd been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. And out come the hordes. And this is war. And wars and wars and wars will be present among humanity before the second coming of Jesus. They're present here all the time. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 24, starting with verse 3? Jesus had something pretty profound to say that was related to the same thing when he was being quizzed about what would be the signs of the times. And Jesus says in Matthew 24, 3 through 14, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, I'm the Christ. They'll lead many astray. You'll hear of wars. You'll hear of rumors of wars. Don't be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines and earthquakes. These are the beginnings of the birth pains. And I would suggest to you, we've been seeing those ever since this has been written. You want to see some more? Go to Ukraine right now. You want to see some more? Go to Gaza right now. You want to see some? I mean, and one of these days it will be the final ones. When? We don't know. So we have this, and the number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. That's not a literal number. That's English. I mean, ancient Greek for tons and tons. Tons and tons does not mean 2,000 pounds plus 2,000 pounds. It means bukus, innumerable numbers, lots and lots and lots. Now, the rest of mankind who weren't killed in war, weren't killed by these plagues, didn't repent of the works of their hands, didn't give up worshiping demons, didn't give up worshiping idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which can't see, hear, or walk. And you're saying, well, I don't know anybody who worships idols like that. Actually, some people really do. But aside from that, many people worship gold and silver and bronze and stone and think that that's going to save them in the right day. But it's not. So this trumpet blares, and the biblical trumpet blaring is not only a warning, but it's judgment that's coming. And people should be hearing that. So we've got this as this fearsome warning to repent. And it would have been fearsome in the day that they read it, and it's fearsome to us today. And that is the first part of what then brings us to the interlude. So now we're at the interlude. The first interlude is the little scroll. Now every week I show this slide because these are traits of this type of writing. This Bible book of Revelation is special in that it fits a type of literature they had then that we don't really have now. But the literature was typified by symbolism, by this peculiar use of numbers, by visions and dreams, by coming cataclysms and age to come, and angels and demons. And that's right where we are right now. And you're seeing the age to come and the angels and demons and the coming cataclysm in the very next text we're about to read with the peculiar use of numbers. And this whole thing's a vision and a dream loaded with symbolism. You got it all. Right here, I saw, this is a vision, Chi Idon in the Greek, I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow, all right, coming down from heaven. Let's pause for a moment there. The last vision had John in heaven with that trumpet. Now John's back on earth for this part of the for this interlude. So he sees the angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. Now, a rainbow, an iris, is something that should evoke in you two things. The Genesis 9:13 passage, that's Noah. God's faithfulness to his covenant is evident in the rainbow. But Revelation 4:3 has the rainbow emanating from God himself in the heavenly scene. And so we have here this angel coming down is coming down with closeness to God. He's very godly in his appearance, but he's coming down as a representative not only of God, but of his covenant and of his justice. So he's got a rainbow over his head and his face is like the sun. Again, a very godlike appearance, though it's not God. His legs are pillars of fire. Again, a reference to God's presence in Israel, where a pillar of fire by day or night and cloud by day. And he has a little scroll that's open in his hand. Now, that's a little scroll. That's not to be confused with the big scroll that had the seven, even though it may not have been big, but it's not to be confused with the seven seal scroll. This is a little scroll that's already open. And it's in his hand. Now, the scroll symbolizes the will of God and the word of God. And so we've got him with the will of God and the word of God, and it's open in his hand. He sets his right foot on the sea. He sets his left foot on the land. Now, if you think about that for a moment, you've got the little scroll open in his hand, right foot on the sea, left foot on the land, and he calls out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he calls out, seven thunders sound. Now, when he's got one foot on land and one foot on sea, this angelic presence is a symbol calling out with a loud voice. He's got a message, and he's got a message that speaks to the entire universe. He's got land and sea. Everybody's going to hear this message. This is a message that cannot be avoided by anyone. What is our message? He calls out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. And when he calls out, the seven thunder sounded. Seven is a complete number. Thunder is the way God expresses himself. You can look these passages up later. Psalm 29:3. Well, it won't take but a second. Psalm 29:3. Sorry. I love these passages. These symbols are so beautiful and they're so useful to us. Look at Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. It's full of majesty. It breaks the cedars. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf. He flashes forth flames of fire. He shakes the wilderness. He makes the deer give birth. I mean, it's a good voice. Seven thunders. You got the full voice. You've got the full message. And that seven is a peculiar use of numbers. And so we don't want to lose track of it. But if God's thunder and God's scroll and God's message is to be heard by everybody, and everybody's going to hear it, here's what we need to be thinking. God's justice is coming. Period. And there's not a human being that won't hear it. There's not a human being that can escape from it. God's justice is coming. Now, the seven thunders are interesting because the next verse tells us, when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from the heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and don't write it down. Revelation is being written to a church in persecution. People have lost their jobs because they're Christians. People have lost their lives because they're Christians. People have lost their families because they're Christians. People who embrace Jesus as Lord turn their back on Caesar as Lord. And the Roman Empire has declared them an enemy. And I don't know that we can understand how rough they had it. And the church is trying to figure this out. I get frustrated with God when my Amazon package doesn't show up on time. Why does everything happen to me? See, we live comfortably removed for most of our life. That doesn't mean we don't have times of great struggle and difficulty and turmoil. That doesn't mean we don't fight with illness. That doesn't mean we don't confront death. That doesn't mean that death is always peaceful. That doesn't mean that, I mean, this is a tragic world. And I don't mean to understate that. And one of the things that perplexes many people is, if there's a good God, why do bad things happen to good people? And that's not a new concept. That concept is a biblical question. And so as you're reading Revelation and you're seeing that God is using all of this bad stuff, even the fallen angels, to his purposes, to call people to repent, to remove some of his people from this earth with death, type A death. When all of that's happening, we need to remember something here. God's judgment is proclaimed in seven thunders. John hears it, and John's instructed not to write it down. Because the simple truth of the matter is that there are things at play in this universe that we don't understand. We can't always give the answer. We don't always know the answer. But we know whom we have believed. And we are persuaded that he is able to keep that which we've committed to him for that day. So we don't always have the answer. And to me, I love to think through riddles and problems, and I love to explore and find answers. And it's hard for me to accept that there are some times where I can't give an answer. I don't have the answer. All I know is God is winning and God is in control. And that's present in this teaching. That's what John's saying through this literature. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raises his right hand to heaven. This is Daniel 12, 5 through 9. It's another reason I say we got to read this like we read Daniel. The writer is going through Daniel like crazy. Daniel and Zechariah are just big writings. You look at this angel and what's happening here, and you go back to Daniel 12. Daniel 12, chapter 5. See if any of this rings a bell. I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. Instead of one, it's two. Instead of one foot on land and one on sea, it's one on one side of the stream and one on the other. Someone said to the man clothed in linen above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and is left toward heaven. He swore by him who lives forever that it would be, Larry, time, times, and a half time. That's three and a half for you who are counting. And that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished.
I heard but didn't understand.
The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. Peculiar use of number there in Daniel, 3.5. By the way, review time. 3, the divine number. 4, the earthly number. Not just in the Bible. I mean, all of the peoples around there at the time, Babylonians, Egyptians, all of them had the same symbolic use of numbers. Greeks, 3 and 4. You add them together, you get 7. A total, complete number. Heaven and earth. You multiply them, you get 12. Like 12,000, 12,000, 12,000 times 12 more. 3.5 is half of 7. 3.5 is a temporary or a short time, and it's especially used for time. 3.5 means it's not going to be all time. It's an abbreviated time. Ben and Jerry's has a half-baked ice cream flavor, and half-baked is a good way to translate 3.5 in a sense. You know, it's not the whole thing. It's just half-time. All right, go back to the text. Angel raises his hand and swears by him who lives forever and ever, just like the angel did in Daniel, who created heaven and what's in it, the earth and what's in it, the sea and what's in it, that there would be no more delay. The end's coming. It will come. In the days the trumpet call to be sounded by the 7th angel and the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. See in this timeline, this vignette, it's going to the end of days. It's that 7th trumpet. How many of you grew up with this song? When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more. And the morning breaks eternal bright and fair. When the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore and the roll is called up yonder. I'll be there. That's not to be confused with Michael Jackson's I'll Be There song. Different one. This is the trumpet of the Lord. This is the inspiration here. The trumpet of the Lord is going to sound and time will be no more. And the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, now go take that scroll that's open in the hand of the angel standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel, told him, give me the scroll. He said to me, take and eat it. It's going to make your stomach bitter, but it'll be sweet as honey in your mouth. So I took the scroll from the hand of the angel. I ate it, sweet in my mouth. But when I'd eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. Look, we're still in the age of the church here for this interlude. And this is a true statement. When the word of the Lord comes to you and God's will for your life comes to you and you become a believer, it's as sweet a moment as you'll ever have in life. But get ready, because the Christian walk is not an easy walk. What is sweet in the mouth can become bitter in the stomach. If you want to take time to look up in Ezekiel 2:8 through 3:3, you'll see similar imagery being used for the scroll and the word of the Lord and eating it and the sweetness to the mouth. Psalm 119:103 talks about how the word of the Lord is like honey. This is what happens when we become believers. It is a marvelous thing. But we must never forget that the Jesus who comes into our life is also the Jesus who in Matthew 16:24 said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. It's not easy to walk with the Lord sometimes. It certainly wasn't in John's day of the revelation. I've got a buddy, and I don't have we may not get through as much of this as I'd like today, but we'll get through a good bit. And Hank says, just save some for later. I have a dear friend who about 20-some-odd years ago started reading the Bible. And he's my age, so he would have been in his 40s, 20 years ago. He gave his life to Jesus. And I was there and got to do that walk with him. And it was a really special walk. And he said to me, "This is the best day of my life." And I said to him, "Buddy, I am so excited. And relish it and enjoy the taste. But I got to warn you about something." He said, "What's that?" I said, "Your life's going to turn upside down now. Because most of the friends you had aren't believers. Your wife is antagonistic to the Lord. Your world is not one that's a godly world in much of what you do. And it's going to turn upside down. But you will have God who will walk through you with it as all the junk is burned away." And it was about a year or two later where he said his favorite book in the Bible was Job. And I said, "Why is that?" He said, "That's my life story. That's what's happened." And he saw his family fall apart. He saw his business fall apart. He saw all the things of this world that he'd built up and relied on stripped away. But he held on to Jesus so tightly. And is a testimony now 20 years later to how God has, kind of like the army will tear you down to build you up. God tore down all of that other stuff to build him up in the Lord. And he's a wonderful Christian brother. But that's the way of it. And John is teaching that to people in this revelation, in the age of the church. And the angel says to John, "You need to prophesy about this. You need to tell people about this." And that's the story of the little scroll. Now, the two witnesses are another set of stories, another story in this interlude that I'm going to try and put together really fast for you. But this is the sweet and bitter story of the church told through two witnesses. Now, I know if you watch the Left Behind series or read the books, that these two witnesses, that's a sequential reading, timeline reading of Revelation, which I don't ascribe to. So those authors in that perspective have two witnesses that are going to show up and all of this stuff's going to happen to them and all. I think we're still looking at this interlude before the second coming, but I think it's just more this bitter, sweet and bitter story of the church in the age of the church. I was given a measuring rod like a staff. And I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there." Now, the temple of God here has already been destroyed by Rome at the time this is being written. But it was still in the memory of people. But the real temple of God at this point to the church is the church. Paul had written decades earlier, "Don't you know you're God's temple? God's Spirit dwells in you." By the way, the Greek there is the plural you. It's y'all. They just didn't know y'all when they translated this because they're a bunch of Yankees. "Do you not know that y'all are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in y'all, in the church? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. God's temple is holy. Y'all are that temple." And so using the temple court analogy, where you've got the Holy of Holies and you've got the inner court, but you've also got the outer court of the Gentiles where everybody can be. Measure the temple of God and the altar. That's the inner part. Excuse me. And those who worship there. To measure is to take account. And also to protect. It's to measure out. It's to demark, to protect. So measure out and protect the people in the inner court. But look, don't measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. It's given over to the nations. And they will trample the holy city for 42 months. So that outer court, it's going to be trampled by the nations. There are people of God who are protected. I enjoy God's protection. I am unabashedly a Christian. I'm unabashedly a Christian in here on Sunday morning, but I'm unabashedly a Christian in court on Monday morning. It makes no difference to me where I am because it's who I am. And I haven't suffered because of that much. And I'm very thankful to God. But right now we've got brothers and sisters in North Korea who have trouble gathering on a Sunday morning because they'll be put to camp and death. There are great difficulties in a number of nations in this world. Muslim nations, some are fairly open. You go to Jordan, you can go to church on Sunday, no trouble. But you go to some of the other countries and you're going to have trouble. There are countries that are able to abuse Christians. There are places where Christians suffer for their faith. They need to take heart. They can trample the holy city, but only for 42 months. You know what 42 is? 3.5 years. 3.5. Time, times, and a half time. And God says, I'll grant authority to my two witnesses. Two, by the way, are the witnesses that go out into the world. Mark 6, Luke 10, Jesus sends John and another. He sends his apostles out in twos. We go into the world in twos to witness. You have to have two witnesses in court. Two is the number of witnesses in Hebrew thought. Two are the number of missionaries. The church is going out there. The two witnesses. We're all the two witnesses. We're all to be out there testifying to the Lord. We prophesy 1,260 days. By the way, I don't have time to get into that. Prophesy 1,260, blah, 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 blah. Go back, go back, go back, go back, go back, go back. 1,260 days. How long is that? 3.5 years. Again, 3.5. Oh, we are out of time. Where did it go? Okay. Bottom line is God's in control. Those trumpets were given to those angels to blow by God. We can't answer all the questions. We don't have all the answers. But we know God's in control, and He calls us to be witnesses to this. He grants authority to us for a limited time to go out into this world to preach His message, to share with people the sweetness of the Lord, and to warn people of the coming judgment, because there is one. And yet we can be at peace because the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our Lord. And He does conquer. And He will make things right. And that message cannot get lost in the midst of us squabbling over how to read Revelation. Because that message is there regardless of how you read it. Okay? More next week. I'll be back next week, God willing, and we will pick up here. Can I bless you? And I'm sorry for holding you over a minute. Lord, in the name of Jesus, I pray Your blessings on us. Blessings of strength for those who are weak. Blessing of building up for those who feel torn down. Blessings of peace and joy upon all as we relish living this Christian walk by the power of Your Spirit, alive in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.